Should a student in school be afraid of a test? I hope I'm not bringing back nightmares for anybody. Should a student in school be afraid of a test? Well, maybe so if they haven't studied, right? But probably not if they've studied and know their material. If your boss at work gives you an assignment and it has a deadline attached, should you fear the approach of that deadline? Only if you're not ready, right? Only if you haven't done the work. Should we be afraid of God's judgment? This lesson series that we've been working on focuses on fear. So we started with our healthy fear of God, and how that foundational, reverent fear of Him shapes all our other fears. One thing that all people who believe in God, in our God, even Christians, often fear is the judgment day. God's judgment of all people, the living and the dead. It's a scary thing. I mentioned a few weeks ago that my mom told me once that when she was baptized into Christ, I think around the age of 17, that she wanted to be baptized then because she was afraid of going to hell. She was afraid of eternal punishment. And as I said before, that's not a bad place to start in your faith. But is that where God wants us to end in our faith? Always daily being terrified of His judgment. How should we think about the judgment? We follow Jesus, and so we believe that if Jesus says something, we should take it seriously, even if He only says it once. But actually, Jesus talks about the judgment and eternal punishment quite a bit. And I think He does that because He wants us to take the judgment very seriously. And He talks about it frequently, probably so we won't miss it. Especially in the Gospel of Matthew, the first book in our New Testament. Matthew wants us to know Jesus wants us to take the judgment seriously. So let me share a few samples of Jesus' teaching on this topic in Matthew. So chapter 10, verse 28. This is all over Matthew, but we'll just hit a few of the high points. Matthew 10, 28. Jesus says, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell." I used the same teaching from the Gospel of Luke a few weeks ago to introduce this lesson series on fear. One of the reasons we need to have that healthy, reverential fear of God is because hell is real. Jesus taught us that it's real. Chapter 12, verse 36, Jesus says, "But I tell you that everyone will have to give account on the day of judgment for every empty word they have spoken." According to Jesus, there really is a judgment day coming. Chapter 13, verses 40 to 42. "As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out His angels, and they will weed out of His kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the blazing furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Eternal punishment is real, and it's not something we want to experience. It will involve great suffering. So do not cause sin and don't do evil. Chapter 25, verse 41. "Then He will say to those on His left, 'Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" You ever wonder why God created hell? I mean, it's not like hell's always been there. It's not like it's, you know, something that has been there for all eternity. God created hell. Why would God do that? Well, Jesus says the eternal fire was prepared for the devil and his angels. It's the place where the devil and the angels who follow him, because some angels do, angels can sin against God. It's the place where the devil and angels who follow him will be punished forever. In Revelation chapter 20, right at the very end of the Bible, the lake of burning sulfur is where the devil meets his end. In our Wednesday morning class, we've been talking about angels, demons, the devil, everything in that in-between realm between us and God. And one of the things we've talked about is how some people think hell is the place where the devil rules. That's what you always see in the comics, right? The devil sitting on his ugly throne in hell, and there's fire and lava, brimstone, whatever, all around, and people are sweating because it's so hot. And he's the guy on the throne who won't let you turn down the air conditioner because he wants to see people suffer. That is not a biblical view of hell. In the Bible, hell is the place where God sends the devil for his destruction. That's where he meets his end. The devil doesn't rule there at all. It's where he is forever punished. He desperately wants to not go there. Jesus warns us that those who do not do what God expects of them will share in the devil's punishment. Those who follow in the devil's way will share in the devil's destiny. Hell is the place, Jesus says, where God can destroy both soul and body. And the day of judgment is that moment when we will all have to give account before God for what we've done in this life. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, something written by the Apostle Paul, says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." So Jesus taught us that the final judgment and eternal punishment are real. Paul here in this verse and the rest of the New Testament, even parts of the Old Testament, confirm what Jesus taught. So, how should we think about the judgment? Well, the first thing is we need to accept the reality of it. That's a scary thing to do. I mean, tests are scary. Deadlines set by the boss are scary. Accountability of every sort is scary. And scariest of all, and with good reason, is the final judgment that God has told us is coming. Which brings up a question. Why did God tell us it was coming? Because he didn't have to. But he tells us, not just once, but frequently in Scripture. Well, God told us that the judgment is coming because he wants us to be ready when it comes. Because he loves us. 2 Peter 3, verse 9, something written by the Apostle Peter, says God doesn't want anyone to perish, but wants everyone to come to repentance. Because when we repent and turn away from sin and turn to God, then on the basis of Jesus' sacrifice of his own body on the cross in payment for our sins, and in recognition of our promise to follow Jesus, God can overlook our sins and forgive them. Jesus has paid for them. And so they're forgiven. And God is then justified in mercifully declining to hold us accountable for the evil that we've done, whether it's great or small. That's what we're talking about when we talk about being saved. So Christians all the time talk about being saved, when some circles getting saved. Well, what are we being saved from? We are being saved from God's judgment when that great day comes. So God loves us. He wants us to be ready when that day comes. But we cannot, just because God loves us, presume upon God's mercy. It is not automatic, and God is under no obligation to save us. Right? There's nothing about God that requires him to save us if we've sinned against him. If we claim to be forgiven by God, but then continue to sin willingly, we disqualify ourselves from God's forgiveness, and we have nothing to look forward to except judgment and eternal punishment. Listen to what's written in Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 26. "If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This is, frankly, one of the scariest passages in the Bible. Verse 26 says blatantly that if we have received the knowledge of the truth, you know, if we have come to know God through Jesus, and we deliberately keep on sinning after that, then there is no sacrifice for sins left for us. If we follow Jesus but keep on sinning willingly, we reject Jesus as Lord of our lives, and so we abandon the forgiveness that he offers those who come to God through him. There's no such thing as once saved, always saved, as you'll hear in some Christian circles. A person can come to Christ, follow him, and then turn away from him and lose their salvation. If that were not so, why would this scripture need to have been written? Why would scripture give us this warning not to fall away? Now, the key word in this verse, in verse 26, Hebrews 10:26, I think is deliberately. Most of our English translations say deliberately or willfully or willingly, something like that. If we deliberately, willingly continue to sin, then we demonstrate by our behavior that we reject Jesus as Lord and King in our lives. And so we reject God who has made Jesus Lord and King. If we sin unintentionally, that's a different matter. In that case, God continues to forgive us because the direction we're trying to walk in our lives is with Christ. We're trying to track him. So if we get off track, he gets us back on track. If we stumble, he picks us up again. But what the writer's saying here is, if we defiantly turn and walk away from God in the direction we want to go, not the way God's leading us, and if we keep walking in that direction, we abandon Christ's sacrifice for our sins. And there is no other sacrifice for sin. There is no other way for us to become right with God. And so there's no sacrifice left for us to trust in when the day of judgment comes. Jesus' sacrifice is the only one. And so the writer warns us in verse 27 that if we reject that sacrifice, we just keep on sinning willingly, deliberately. The writer says the only thing we have left at that point is a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. I think that's something we should be very afraid of. In verses 28 and 29, the writer reminds us that under the law of Moses, so that's before Jesus came, an Israelite who rejected God's law could be executed without mercy. And he asks, how much worse should it be for a person who has done a far more terrible thing by trampling underfoot not just the law, but the Son of God? And who has treated Jesus' blood that sanctifies us, makes us holy, as unholy. And who has insulted the Spirit of grace, God's Holy Spirit, by whom grace comes into our lives. Because that's what we're doing when we claim to follow Jesus, or when we used to follow Jesus, but we now defy him by willingly doing what God has commanded us not to do. We trample the Son of God underfoot. We treat his blood that cleanses us as if it were common, even contemptible, something unholy. We insult the Holy Spirit who himself brings us God's grace. And so that's why the writer emphasizes in verses 30 and 31 that God avenges evil, that the Lord will judge his people, and that it's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God when you're insulting him by the way you're living. Now, sometimes people think, well, I'm a child of God. I'm born again Christian. I'm okay. God's not going to judge me. But it's very clear in Scripture that God does always judge his people. Israel was his people. And yet a large part of the story of the Old Testament is that though God had been incredibly good to Israel, they turned away from him and worshiped other gods and did all sorts of evil, and he punished his own people for their sin. Just because they could claim, I'm an Israelite or I'm a Jew, that didn't protect them. They still had to obey God. So he took away their land. He took away their temple. It was destroyed. He sent them into exile in Babylon, and many of them died in the process. Calling ourselves Christians does us no good if we don't also obey the Lord at least the best we can. There is no protection at the cross of Jesus for those who claim forgiveness by his blood and yet continue to defy him by willingly living in sin. And so this means we need to take an honest look at our lives and deal with any sin that we've knowingly allowed to remain there in defiance of the commands of God. And sometimes when we look inside ourselves, what we see are sins that we're still pretty attached to, that we don't want to get rid of yet. We know God's not pleased with them. We know we're violating his commands, but it's just hard to let them go. And so at the very least, and this is probably a good way to start, we need to go to God and say, I have this sin in my life. Just confess it. Just let him know you know it's there. And don't worry, you're not going to surprise God. It's not going to be like God goes, you're doing what? I mean, he already knows, right? And ask God to help break your addiction to that sin, to help you end it, or at least to help you begin to want to end it, right? Because that's where you start. Because that kind of prayer shows God that you're at least trying to obey him and walk with him. You're not turning away from him. You're not going off on your own. You're trying to stick with him. You're just struggling to get to the point where you, with God's help, can put an end to this sin in your life. It's healthy for us to have a healthy fear of God's judgment, because that fear keeps us from willingly sinning against him, which would cost us our salvation. Now, that being said, this teaching is kind of like first gear in a car. When I was first learning to drive, learned on an automatic, but Dad pretty quickly switched me over to a manual transmission vehicle so I could learn how to drive that, and I did pretty well with it. And he taught me that when you start going, you really need to be in first gear, not second or third gear, fourth gear. Those higher gears are for higher speeds. First gear is intended to get you going, but it's not made for traveling at high speed. In that first car that I drove with the manual transmission, it really didn't go much past about 5 miles per hour in first gear. You had to switch to second gear if you wanted to get up to 15 miles an hour. You know, it's just not made for traveling at high speed. It's not going to get you there. God's will for us is not that we would always cower in fear of his judgment, always stay in first gear, but that we would take it seriously enough to turn away from sin so that we can then really excel in our relationship with God through a full knowledge of his love, which curiously and beautifully drives away our fear of the judgment. The Apostle John writes in 1 John 4, verse 16, God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. The Apostle John teaches us here that if our love in God is complete, perfected, then we have no need to fear the judgment or punishment from God. Perfect love drives out fear. When you know your teacher cares about you and wants you to pass the test, you don't have to be afraid, right? But you still have to study. But you don't have to be as afraid. Your teacher's going to try to help you. Now, your teacher's not going to fudge on the grade for you so that you pass even though you really didn't. You still have to do your part. but the teacher wants you to succeed. And when you know your boss wants to keep you as an employee and wants you to succeed in your work, you don't have to be scared of the deadline. You just have to do your work. When we know God loves us and loves us so much that he gave Jesus his son to die for us, and when we love God in return, we don't have to be afraid of his punishment. God saved us not only to keep us from hell, but even better, to become his beloved children and to know and enjoy him forever. And so we don't have to be afraid. And with God's love growing and being perfected within us as we grow in Christ, John says we will have this confidence on the day of judgment. What's that confidence that we have as we look ahead to the judgment? In this world, we are like Jesus. The more we grow to become like Jesus, the more confidence we have that we are living as God calls us to live, that God loves us and we love him, and that we don't need to have any fear of the judgment day. And so fear of the judgment should move us from sinful living to repentance, so that with God's help, we stop doing what is evil in God's sight and instead obey his commands. That's like first gear in the Christian life. And then the complete and perfect love of God for us and growing within us picks up from there and gets us moving at higher and higher speeds, so that our relationship with God grows stronger and stronger as we mature in him, as we turn away from sin more and more, as we grow to be more and more like Jesus in this world. So how should we feel, how should we think about the judgment? Well, we need to recognize the reality of God's judgment and of eternal punishment. That's where we begin. I had a friend in the church some years ago who believed everyone goes to heaven. Doesn't matter how you lived, everybody goes to heaven. He did not believe in hell, the judgment, eternal punishment. And you know, that's a really comforting way to think until you start thinking of exceptions, you know, like should Hitler be in heaven? I don't know, you know, maybe some of the great dictators of the 20th century who killed millions of people. That's not what Jesus taught us. Jesus warned us about the punishment that the devil and all who turn away from God will face at the judgment. He warned us so that out of a healthy fear of the judgment, we will live as we should today, and so that God will not need to hold us accountable when that day comes. And if that's how we should think about the judgment, then what should we do? First, we must stop sinning willingly. God forgives us when we mess up and sin against him, when we truly regret it and repent, when we're trying to walk with him. Our good Father is not quick to judge us, but he is very patient with us. Yet if through sin that we continue to engage in our lives, we continually insult his kindness, insult the Holy Spirit who lives within us to make us holy, insult the blood of Jesus shed to sanctify us, and insult Jesus himself as if his glorious sacrifice were unimportant to us, we lose our salvation. There's no other sacrifice we can run to make us right with God if we have rejected the sacrifice of Jesus. So we have to stop sinning deliberately or willingly. And if you have any such sins in your life that you keep committing, even though Jesus said not to, they have to stop. At least begin by pleading with God to help you want to stop sinning. It's a good way to start. And then second, you know, if this is how we should think about the judgment, what should we do? Second, as we grow in God's love, his love for us, our love for him, our love for each other, we should rest in his love. We don't need to be afraid, terrified of the judgment, because we're trying to do what's right. We're walking with God. We're learning to be like Jesus in this world. That's not an easy thing, but we're working on it with the help of God's Holy Spirit who lives in us. And with people who live like Jesus, God is very pleased. On the day of judgment, such people will have nothing to fear. So remember the judgment. that it is real. As you read through the book of Matthew, maybe if you're reading through Matthew this next year, you see Jesus talking about hell and the judgment and eternal punishment. Remember, it's real. Do not sin, because you know the judgment is real. But then as you walk with God, rest in the love of God. Perfect love drives out fear, even fear of the judgment. Obey the commands of God. Walk with Him. Rest in His love. May God bless you today. Let's pray. We seek You, O God, that we may walk with You, and that we may know You more and more through Jesus, Your Son, who gave His life for us, and through the Holy Spirit, whom You have given to live within us as we become Your children. And we pray, dear God, that through the word of Scripture that You have given us, and through the leading of Your Spirit, and through the example of Jesus, that You would help us to do what is good and right in Your sight. Lord, forgive us when we stumble. Forgive us when we sin. Sometimes we even wanted to, and we do it. And then afterward, we regret it because we want to walk with You in everything. Help us, dear God, to do what's right. Forgive us when we stumble. We thank You that You are such a loving and patient and gracious God, that You are our good Creator and our good Father who loves His children and is patient with us. And yet we understand, dear God, that You will not be patient forever, but that a day of accountability is coming, and we pray, Lord, that we would be ready on that day. Fill us with as much love for You as You have for us, that we may walk with You and do what You desire, that we may bring You honor, and so be found forgiven and thereby blameless on the day of judgment. Thank You for Jesus, who took it upon Himself in His own body the penalty for our sin, so that we could be set free. We do not take that for granted, Lord, but we honor Him all the more. Help us, Lord, to be true to You as You have been true to us. Bless Your church this week, O God. Help us to be a light to the people around us. Help us to share the good news of Jesus by the way we live and by the words we say. If You have someone, Lord, who is seeking You in their heart, connect us with them, dear God, and give us words to say to help them, that more and more people may come to know You and to know Your love. We thank You, dear God, for the words You have given us to learn from today. In Jesus' name, amen.